Well, howdy. That's how we say hello, Texas A&M University. So good to be here with you today at Southwestern Seminary. I do want to say thank you to Dr. Greenway just for the opportunity. So excited about what God has in store for this place under his leadership. So I'm so glad that we have an opportunity to open up the Word of God together. Before we do that, would you just pray with me real quick? And instead of me praying, what I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you to pray just in the quietness of your own heart and ask God to speak to you this morning. And if there's anything that is distracting you or keeping you just from hearing from God this morning, confess that to the Lord and prepare your heart to hear from him through the study of his word. And then if you'd take a second and pray for me, and just ask that God would use me, that my words would be his words, actually, and that they would be helpful to you today. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for what you have in store for us this morning. We're thankful that you're a God that wants to be known and that you've communicated to us. And so, God, I believe that you want nothing less than to speak to us and you want us to hear from you this morning. So, God, would you give us spiritual understanding? Would you open up our ears? Would you open up our hearts to receive? Would you give us the spiritual gift of sight that we might see you in a new way this morning and that we would respond to you more appropriately and that we would see your surpassing value? Lord Jesus, we need you, we love you, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll never forget this experience I had during my time as a student at Texas A&M University. Some friends and I, we decided to try out for a very selective organization. And so the way that the tryout process would work is my friends and I, we would hop in the car and we would go to these different tryout events. And at these events, there were about 200 students that were trying out for 30 to 40 spots. And so someone from the organization would stand up and make some announcements and basically say, go. And 200 people would scatter around this room and get in line to talk to the different members in this organization. And so it wasn't uncommon for you to spend more time standing in line to talk to one of the members than to actually talk to one of the members. And so I remember standing in line to wait to talk to these different members. And as I stood in line, I couldn't help but stand and look out at my competition, because that's what the other 199 people were. They were my competition. And as I looked at my competition, I couldn't help but compare myself to my competition. So I was like, okay, that guy's clearly a dork, so I'll get him before he does. Okay, that guy right there, he's jacked and let's face it, I'm not. I don't know if they'll care about that, but he has that going for him. Okay, that guy just talked to that member for like 20 minutes, but he was done with me in 2 minutes. I don't know that brevity is a good sign in this situation. And so this is what the process would look like. And then my friends and I, we would get in the car afterward and we would debrief. Okay, how did it go for you? How many people did you talk to? What do you think your chances are of getting in? And after all the tryout events were over, I remember making my way to the Memorial Student Center on the campus of Texas A&M, and I picked up this very envelope that had the letter telling me whether I got in or not. And I don't know what the psychology is behind me still having this envelope and this letter. You can diagnose my problem for me, but I remember taking this envelope and I walked outside the Memorial Student Center, and I'm not gonna read you the full letter. I'll just read you the most important part of the letter. It says, unfortunately, now that's not a word that you want to read in a letter telling you whether you got in or not. Hopefully it's going to get better after that, maybe not. But unfortunately, the nature of what this organization was founded on requires that this process be selective. At this time, we must inform you that you have not been selected this year. I remember reading that, and right after I finished reading my letter, I looked up and I saw one of my friends that had gone through the process with me, and he was reading his letter. And his response to his letter was much different than my response to my letter. I can still see his face in his mind. He gripped his letter with both hands, he closed his eyes, and he just smiled because he had gotten in. And in that moment, I remember thinking, of course he got in. Of course he got in. He's more likable than I am. He's more connected than I am. He was enough for them and I wasn't. The reason I tell you this is because I want to spend a little time this morning talking about this idea of our enoughness. I would imagine that every single person in this room knows what it feels like to be handed one of these letters. Maybe you've never gotten a paper copy of that letter, but I wouldn't be surprised if there's been times in your life where people have just decided to inform you that you are in fact not enough for them. Maybe it feels like one of your parents, your mom or dad, has in a sense handed you a letter saying, hey, I just regret to inform you. Unfortunately, you are not enough for me. Maybe it's an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend that has decided to tell you, I just need you to know you're not enough for me. Maybe it's a former church. Maybe it's a former employer. Maybe it's a former friend group. But I don't know who it is for you, but I wouldn't be surprised if every single person in this room is acquainted with that feeling of someone just speaking into your life in one way or another and saying, unfortunately, I regret to inform you that you are not enough for me. The reason that it's important for us to identify that we know what that feels like is because there's something rattling around deep inside of all of our souls, and it's a haunting question that you might not even know is there, but it's the question, am I enough? That question actually dictates so much of your life. It impacts how you dress and how you talk and how you act. We long to know that we are enough for people in this world. What I want to do this morning is I want to identify what I believe is the single greatest force at play in your life that actually calls into question your enoughness. It's the force of comparison. I don't know if you realize this, but we compare ourselves to other people like we breathe. We do it without even thinking about it. But comparison can devastate your life. Like, I don't know if you realize this, but the overflow of comparison into your life will be things like insecurity and low self-worth, low self-esteem, anxiety. For some people, it'll be depression and even suicide. It is not an overstatement to say that comparison can ruin your life. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is open up the Word of God and spend a little time studying the life of King Saul. I don't know if you realize it, but comparison was actually the match that was lit in King Saul's life that burned his life to the ground. And so I just wanted to come this morning and tell you that there is a better way. And I just wanted to come and say, hey, can we come together as people who all struggle in one way or another? We all have insecurities in our lives. We all long to know that we're enough for someone. Can we all come together and commit to fighting for our joy? Can we be people who can just kind of turn the corner and simply say, you know what, enough with being enough. Enough with being enough, but let me just tell you right here, for many of you, it's at the front end of your ministry. If I could just get a hold of your mind and your heart and just say, it's gonna have to start with you coming to a place where you first say, you know what, enough with comparison. Enough with comparison. So if you're willing to fight for your joy with me this morning, would you open to 1 Samuel chapter 18 today? 1 Samuel 18, we're going to look at the life of King Saul. As most of you, or probably all of you, already know, King Saul was the first ever king of the nation of Israel, and he was a mediocre king. We know that because God basically told us that he was a mediocre king. And you see his mediocrity progress. Chapter 13, he makes an impulsive decision. Chapter 14, he makes a rash vow. Chapter 15, there's just flat out disobedience. And God comes to Saul and just says, because of your mediocrity, I am going to replace you. And we know who he's going to replace him with in chapter 16, because we see David anointed as the next king. Saul doesn't know that yet, but we get to chapter 17, which is the famous battle between David and Goliath. And we see in chapter 17 just how different the current king and the incoming king really are, because Saul withdraws and trembles in fear, while David conquers in faith. And then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, which is right on the heels of the battle between David and Goliath. And I want to read you verses 6 through 16. And I just want to invite you to pinpoint the comparison in Saul's life. It says this: as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him and said, here's the comparison. They've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Watch his life begin to unravel. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before him. Here's what I want you to see. We have this king who struggles with comparison. I just want you to think about what I just said. A king is struggling with comparison. A king who has massive amounts of wealth, massive amounts of power and prestige struggles with comparison. Now, if a king struggled with comparison, don't you think it's possible that you struggle with comparison? I'll explain it this way. A while back, I shot up and out of my bed at about 2 o'clock in the morning because my home security alarm began to blare right by my head. And as I found myself on my feet, right next to my bed, standing in the fog of just coming out of sleep, there's a question that I had to answer as the alarm system blared in my house. Here's the question that I had to answer. Did someone just break into my house to steal from me? And the reason I tell you that is because of what Theodore Roosevelt says about comparison. Here's what he says. He says, comparison is the thief of joy. Now, if comparison is a thief, then the question that you need to answer is, has comparison broken into the house of your soul to steal from you? I believe that the answer to that question is yes. Tell me you don't compare. Tell me you don't compare looks. Tell me you don't compare how in shape someone is compared to you. Tell me you don't compare followers on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter. Tell me you don't compare opportunities in ministry. Tell me you don't compare gifting. Tell me you don't compare, watch this one, perceived godliness. You ever compare perceived? Man, that person is so much more about missions than I am. Like, that person comes into chapel and they worship. I can't even get my mind right. It takes me all of chapel before I'm ever in, but that guy just walks in and he's in. That guy is somewhere that I'm not. That person's prayer life is so much stronger than mine. Professors, do you ever struggle with comparing opportunity or accomplishments or accolades? Do you ever compare your spouse to someone else's spouse, or your kids to someone else's kids? Your financial situation to someone else's financial situation? We compare like we breathe. So the first key truth that you need to know about comparison, and I'm going to give you 4 this morning, is this: wake up, you're getting robbed. That's it. Wake up. You are getting robbed. If King Saul can struggle with comparison, so can you. And so one of the best things you can do is simply identify who, what, and when. Let me explain it this way. As I was preparing for this message, I was also in the market for a new iPhone. So I wanted to see if I could compare different iPhone models on Apple's website. So let me just show you the process that I went to. If we can show the Apple video, that'd be great. I went to Apple's website. And this was a while ago, so iPhones have progressed, but I went up to the iPhone tab. And again, I told you that I was looking to compare different iPhone models. It's really helpful that Apple had a tab called Compare. And so I clicked on Compare, and it brought up this side-by-side-by-side comparison of three different iPhone models in all of their specifications. And I could scroll down, and I could see all of the distinguishing features between each of the different iPhone models, and I could compare them. Now, you can go ahead and take down the video, because I would imagine that all my friends in here don't need a crash course on outdated iPhone models. But as I thought about that experience, I just thought, hey, what if there was a compare tab for your life? Like, what if I could just click on a compare tab of your life and it would bring up a side-by-side-by-side comparison of you and anyone that you compare yourself to? I just want you to think, who would be on your comparison chart? And the people on your comparison chart will be different than the people on my comparison chart. But identify the who. Who is it for you? Is it one of your siblings? Is it one of your friends? Is it someone that is you're in a class with? You might not even know their name. You go to the gym and you just see them in there regularly. You've never met them, but you look at them and you look at you and you're like, there's a difference here. Who is it for you? And then what do you tend to compare? That will tell you what you really value. It'll tell you what you believe you need most to be satisfied in life. What do you tend to compare? Is it looks? Is it likability? Is it opportunity? Is it communication ability? Is it ministry capacity? Is it godliness? Is it looks? Relationship status? What do you tend to compare? Now, I will answer the question when for you. Probably all the time. What you need to understand is the greatest source of comparison that we have in our lives today is social media. Social media. And for many people here, social media marks the bookends of your day. It's the first thing that you look at before you get out of bed, and it's the last thing that you see before you close your eyes at night. Now, if social media for many is the bookends of your day, and it's the single greatest source of comparison that we have in our lives, I have to believe that there's a lot of interaction with social media in between the bookends, which means you are comparing yourself consistently. So the first truth that I need you to know is this: wake up, you're getting robbed. The second key truth that I need you to know when dealing with comparison in your life is this. Comparison feeds on and as. No one's saying amen to that. Okay, I probably need to explain that. Nobody here is like, man, when he said that, I saw Jesus. Okay, let me unpack it for you. Comparison feeds on and as. Look back at the text. Look back at verse 6. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, watch this, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet who? To meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now watch this, Saul was very angry. Why was he angry? This saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom. So I tried to point it out as we were reading, but women come out of the town singing songs to who? King Saul, not David, King Saul. They came out of town playing tambourines for who? King Saul. Men, let me ask you, when's the last time a woman played the tambourine for you? Probably never. Why? You're not important enough for a woman to play the tambourine for you. Saul was. Saul was extremely significant. And when these women sang this song, it wasn't meant to be a slap in the face to their king. They say Saul has conquered his thousands. They are declaring that their king is a conquering king. So the issue isn't that Saul wanted to be great because he already was great. The issue for Saul was not that he wanted to be great. The issue was that he wanted to be greater. That's when comparison crept in, and that's when he began to be robbed. See, what you need to understand is comparison feeds on and as. A pastor likes to say this. He says that something in us longs for what's called what he calls the factor. That we look at the people around us and we need to know that we are smart, funny, skinny, pretty, godly, wealthy, gifted, successful, than the people around us. I remember years ago being at the gym, and I remember running on the treadmill, and God didn't speak to me audibly, but he clearly slapped me on the side of the head. And as I was running, here's what God told me in his own way. He said, T.A., that's what people call me. He said, T.A., you need everyone around you to be a nobody so that you can feel like somebody. What was he doing? He was pinpointing the need for the factor in my life. Some of you get that. And that resonates with you. You don't want to admit it, but you're like, yeah, I want the factor. When it comes to preaching or communicating, you want the factor. When it comes to capacity in ministry, you want the factor. When it comes to opportunity in ministry, you want the factor. When it comes to being pretty or likable or godly, you want the factor. But others of you are like, I don't get that. Like, that's not really me. So maybe for you, it's not as much a need for the factor as it is a need for the as factor. See, possibly you look around at the world around you and you've decided in your own mind what the standard of enoughness is. You've determined in your own mind what the ideal is. So you look around and you can say, if I was only as pretty as that person, if I was just as skinny as that person, if I was just as likable as that person, if I was just as well-spoken as that person, if I was just as godly as that person, then I would truly be enough. Here's what I want to do. Let me just identify one problem with the factor and one problem with the as factor. The problem with the factor is that while you will always have the factor over certain people in your life, certain people in your life will always have the factor over you. And anytime you're confronted with someone else who has the factor over you, just like when Saul realized he wasn't just great, he wanted to be greater, anytime you realize that someone else is getting more than you are, it spins you back into this exhausting cycle of wanting to be enough but feeling like you're not. The problem with the as factor is that perception isn't reality. Perfection is always an illusion. Like, take, for example, Instagram. There's nothing instant about Instagram. We all need time to crop and filter and, like, redo our stories 2 or 3 times or 5 times to make sure it's just right. On the rare occasion that something is real, we put the hashtag no filter. It's as if to say, the rest of my life is a joke and a lie. But this one moment, it's actually real. No filter, people. But here's what we do. What do? We spend all of our time comparing our unfiltered lives to other people's filtered feeds. Perfection is an illusion. Let me just give you an example from my own life. And I'm going to look at this camera so maybe we can zoom in on this. This right here, my last name is Atik. This is the Atik family Christmas card. And, you know, ladies, if you just find yourself naturally going, aw, like, don't fight it. You were made to do that, all right? But I know you can't see, like, just all the different pictures here, but we've got it going on, people. Like, this is an amazing Christmas card. Hey, and here's the good news. We're just getting started. Bam, you didn't even see that coming. You didn't even see it coming. I just look at this, and like you see, I mean, you can't see it that well, but my wife and I are clearly a smoking hot couple, like just dominating our mid to late, okay, let's be honest, late 30s. This right here, this is Noah. He's just crushing the third grade, people. This is Andrew, just owning the first grade. And as if that wasn't enough, there's baby Jake right there on the back. And like, we feel like we're just days away from a baby modeling contract. We feel like they're having trouble getting our contact information, but when they find it, I know we'll have some gigs lined up. I mean, guys, we're an amazing family. Like, sometimes I'm amazed at how amazing we are. Like, I look at this and I'm like, yes, yes, Lord. Okay. You want to know what was happening on either side of the button being pressed to take our pictures for this Christmas card? You know what was happening. You've taken Christmas pictures before. They're a nightmare. It's a dumpster fire of an experience. Anyway, on the front end of taking those pictures, I was all over my kids. Get off the ground. Like, stop running into the woods. Stop messing around with each other. Stop tilting your head a weird way. Look at the camera and smile. Don't judge me. You talk to your kids like that too when you're taking Christmas pictures. That was on the front end. On the back end, well, we took pictures in about 20 mile an hour winds, and something blew into the eye of baby Jake, who was about 2 months old at the time, and it necessitated a $1,000 visit to the emergency room. The good news, this isn't even our most recent Christmas card. This isn't our 2018 Christmas card. This is the 2017 Christmas card. You want to know why I showed this one? There is no 2018 AT Christmas card. We only got halfway through sending out the 2017 ones. We've still got to get those out. Half of them are still in a box in our closet. So I tell you that just to say that the Atiques are crushing life. And in reality, there's times where we are so day by day and just barely hanging on. See, perfection is an illusion. Here's the crazy thing. Have you ever just stopped to ask this question? What if the person that you're looking at thinking they have it all, what if that person feels like they're still lacking something? The person that you think is full, what if they still feel empty? What if that person is looking at someone else saying, if I was just as this, if I was just as that? See, comparison feeds on earn ads. The third truth that I need you to know when dealing with comparison is this. Comparison has terrible side effects. You know those drug commercials? You know what I'm talking about? Like, for you younger people, if it's not on YouTube or Netflix, you don't know what I'm talking about. But for most of you, if you ever watch live TV, those drug commercials that come on, and it's always this montage of clips of really inspirational music, and people are like wrestling with their dog, or like, you know, grilling out in the backyard with their friends, or they're like sitting in a bathtub on a beach next to a significant other who's also in a bathtub. It's like, where'd those bathtubs come from? Like, did you bring your own bathtub, or did you just find those and get in? Anyway. Those drug commercials, there's always this soft, smoothing voice that comes on at the end of the commercial. It's like, talk to your doctor before using this medicine. Using this medicine can cause nausea, diarrhea, vomiting, demon possession, or even death. And it's like, wow, really? But what's that soft, soothing voice telling you? It's telling you that this medicine can have consequences in your life. Comparison is the same way. Comparison will have serious consequences and side effects in your life. If you don't believe me, just look back at the text. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Comparison fueled anger. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. Comparison fueled suspicion and paranoia. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and he did day by day, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. I love that word, twice. Like David came back. Comparison was at the foundational level of Saul trying to murder one of his men. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. It led to fear. If you were to keep reading, comparison led Saul to spend the rest of his life trying to kill David. Saul lost the respect of his son, his daughter, and even his men, and in the end, Saul committed suicide. Comparison produced terrible side effects in Saul's life. It'll do the same for yours. Let me just rattle off a list of side effects of comparison. Number one, competition. Comparison fuels competition and starves connection. It ruins relationships. Pride. You will look for people that you are better than to feel better about yourself. Envy. You will wish that you had a little bit less of what God has given you and a little bit more of what he's given someone else. Anxiety. Because you will consistently feel like you aren't doing enough. Exhaustion. Because you'll never actually be able to do enough. Resentment. You'll resent other people's successes because you believe that their success makes you a failure. And you'll resent God for not giving you more of what others have. Unhealthy gratification. You will inwardly celebrate people's failures because it will make you feel more like a success. And last, dishonesty. You'll live a lie. It's called smiling depression, where you act happy and self-assured, even when in reality you're sad and stressed out. If you're exhibiting any of these symptoms, please see my first point. Wake up, you are getting robbed. Fight for your joy. The last truth that I need you to know about comparison is this. The cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison can't. The cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison can't. Let me just be very honest and straightforward with you guys. I want you to know that this message is very personal to me, and I want to share it in this context, especially for those of you who are looking to go into the ministry. About 3 years ago, I sat at breakfast with the former director of Breakaway Ministries, a guy named Ben Stewart, and we sat at breakfast, and at breakfast, Ben told me, he said, hey, I'm leaving Breakaway, and I'm moving to plant a church with Passion City Church, and he's going to be going to Washington, D.C. That's what he told me, that he was moving to Atlanta at the time to be with Passion, and he asked me to become the next director of Breakaway Ministries, which is a large college Bible study on Texas A&M's campus. And that moment was such a surreal moment for me because Breakaway had been my favorite part of my college experience. And so to have the opportunity to go back and then make an investment in the place that invested so much in me was like a dream opportunity. And there were so many people during this time that was so excited for myself and my wife. We were getting texts and phone calls of people just cheering us on, and it was so great. But it also awakened the socially awkward gene in people. Like, I don't know if you know this, but we can be awkward people sometimes. So I remember speaking at this event in Austin, and I walked down the stage. I just preached John 15, preached my heart out, favorite passage to preach, preached my heart out, walked right down the steps. This guy met me at the steps. He was like, hey, you're taking over Breakaway? Man, Ben Stewart is such an incredible speaker. I was like, hey, Ben's not here right now. Can I take a message? Like, I don't know what to do with what you're, I agree. I remember speaking in Alabama. This guy came up to me and he was like, hey, you're taking over Breakaway? I was like, yeah. He's like, man, you got big shoes to fill. I had so many people talk to me about Ben's shoes. It was crazy. It was so interesting because enough comments. I was at another church. I had just finished speaking. This husband and wife come up, and the wife's like, I've been telling him he has to hear Ben Stewart speak. I was like, if you came up here looking for my affirmation, do it. Listen to him. He's amazing. But it created all this insecurity in me. Here's the thing. Let me just be clear. Ben is one of my close friends, and I personally believe that Ben is one of, if not the best communicator in our nation right now. And some of you are bothered by what I just said because you're comparing yourself and you want to be the best communicator in the nation right now. That's just my opinion. But Ben's a great friend of mine. But all of these comments began to pile up, and comparison broke into the house of my soul and began to steal from me. And so I moved to College Station, and I started getting up on this stage in front of thousands of college students every week. And every time I stepped on that stage, I felt like I was stepping onto an audition stage. And I got up there believing that these people wished that Ben was stepping up there instead of me. And you know what else it did is it caused resentment in me towards Ben, one of my friends. I resented his success because I felt like his success dictated my failure. But something's different now. Something's different. Like, I've invited Ben to come back and speak at Breakaway. He's coming again in the fall. He's had me come speak at his church in D.C. He's a part of the Passion Conferences. I go to the D.C. location just to be with him and cheer him on. He's still one of the most trusted voices of wisdom that I have in my life right now. Something's different. I can just celebrate him. And I can step onto the stage on Tuesday nights not feeling like I'm there for an audition, because I've realized that God didn't call me to move to College Station to be Ben 2.0. And he didn't ask me to fill Ben's shoes. As far as I know, Ben took all of his shoes with him to D.C. But God has asked me to come to College Station to just be the man that he has wired me to be. And I think that the corner that's been turned is a result of realizing that the cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison can't. If you want to turn a corner in your own struggle with comparison, if you want to come to a place where you can just simply declare, you know what, enough with being enough. Enough with comparison. And then what I want to beg you to do is just answer this question: why do you compare in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? That's the question that you need to ask. Why do you compare in the first place? I'll answer the question for you. A guy named Leon Festinger popularized the social comparison theory all the way back in the 1950s. And here's what he tells us. He says, here's why we compare. He says, we determine our own social and personal worth based on how we stack up against others. That's why we compare. It's a value issue. It's a worth issue. We look at the people around us and we're trying to figure out how valuable we are in this world. So here's how it works. If you have the IR factor of someone else over someone else, you're more valuable than they are. But if they have the IR factor over you, they're more valuable than you. If you have the AS factor at play in your life, then you are at least as valuable as they are. Here's the problem. The problem is that you're looking to the world to determine your value, but the world is constantly changing what it values. So as long as you let other people have a voice in your value, when you leave your value to fickle humanity, your value will fluctuate daily based on what this world is valuing at the time. If you want to turn the corner, then I want to beg you to look somewhere else to find your value. I want to beg you to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter tells us Jesus accomplished on that cross. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. He says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which what? Which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So here's what I need you to understand. The cross actually tells us two things about value. The first thing that the cross does is it declares the preeminent value of Jesus Christ. The cross shows us that solely the body of Jesus Christ being crushed, solely the blood of Jesus Christ being shed was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the world. That's how valuable Jesus is. That's how valuable his body and blood is, that it can do something that has eternal repercussions, that Jesus Christ, solely Jesus, can make you right with a perfect God for all of eternity. That's how valuable he is. And the cross screams his value. But the cross doesn't just demonstrate the value of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ declares our value as well. Because what I need you to understand is when Jesus Christ got on that cross, you know what he was doing? He was giving us our value. And the key word there is give. He's giving it to us. We're not earning it, he's giving it. 1 Corinthians 6 says that you were bought with a price. You know what that means? It means when Jesus Christ got on that cross, God was putting a price tag. He was placing value on your life. What Jesus was doing on the cross was giving value to those who had no value. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and the price tag was put on your life, what God was declaring is, you are now worth the body and blood of Jesus Christ to me. I will give my son to get you. That's how much you're worth. That's your value. That's not something that you deserve. You weren't born with incredible value. You were created in the image of God. So in terms of humanity, you have incredible value and dignity. And in God's eyes, you have incredible value and dignity. But in terms of what you can do for God, you bring no value to the table. But on that cross, God was declaring, you are worth my son to me. You are worth the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means your value isn't something you earn. It's something that you receive freely as a gift through faith. And if that's true, if your value isn't something that you earn, it's something that you freely receive. You know what that does? Is it frees you up to fail. It frees you up to not meet people's expectations. It frees you up to not be enough for your parents or for that ex-boyfriend or girlfriend or for that former employer or for that ex-lead pastor. It frees you up to not be enough for them. Why? Because you're already enough for God, not because of anything that you do, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth. And he was enough for us. The gospel is this: we could never be enough for God, and that's okay. Because Jesus Christ has come and been enough for us. So I'll close by saying this. You know, all throughout your life, it's going to feel like people are handing you letters. There's going to be times all throughout life where people are handing you a letter saying, hey, unfortunately, you are not enough for me. Here's the good news. We have another letter from the God of the universe to us saying, Jesus Christ, my son, has made you enough for me. So I'll end with this question. If the God of the universe is speaking into your life this morning saying, you are enough for me, then the question that you need to answer is this: will that be enough for you? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know how deep that question, am I enough, goes in my own life. Even getting asked to speak at Southwestern Seminary, I walk into this place not feeling like I'm enough to be here. And you know how that question can haunt the people in this room. But it doesn't have to, because of what you've accomplished on the cross. And so, Jesus, we just say thank you for the cross. We see first and foremost your value. Thank you for your body that was broken and your blood that was shed for us. And we thank you that you've given us value. We who had no value have been given value by you. And so I just pray for my friends here today that that might sink in God, something in them might just get to a point where they just say, you know what, enough with being enough, that they could walk out into the world of ministry and say, you know what, I'm here to be faithful, not to be famous. Lord, thank you that through Jesus Christ, we are enough for you. God, may that be enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen.